Somebody told the story of a make-believe country where only ducks live. One Sunday morning, all the ducks came to church. They waddled down the aisle and into their pews and squatted in their seats. And after the songs, the duck minister took his place behind the pulpit and opened his duck Bible and began to preach. He said, "Ducks, you have wings, and with wings you can fly like eagles." And all the ducks said, "Amen." "You can soar into the sky." And again they shouted, "Amen." "So use your wings, climb into the heavens, and glide over the circumstances, above the circumstances of this world." And again, enthusiastically, they replied, "Amen." And then they all got up and waddled home. Now, I tell you that story because I suspect there are some human churches like that where people do much the same thing. At least James seemed to think so. He's addressed that very issue. That's what he was talking about back in chapter 1 and verse 22 when he said, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." Do it. Practice it. Otherwise, you deceive yourself into thinking that hearing God's word is all that God desires, and that's not true. But he's not finished with the subject yet. He comes back to it. In fact, he keeps coming back to it. Drives it home in what is probably the central passage here of the entire letter to these converted Jews who were spread abroad because of persecution. The central passage, assuring us that true faith in Jesus Christ changes our lives. It transforms our way of living. And professed faith in Christ that does not lead to works that please and honor the Lord Jesus Christ is not real faith at all. It's a spurious faith. It's a counterfeit faith. It's a dead faith. And that's what James wants to talk about. Dead faith. Now, his discussion flows naturally out of the section on favoritism that we just finished in the first 13 verses of chapter 2. It's all tied together. The usher who played up to that rich man with the gold rings on his finger, you remember, and then ignored the poor man in shabby clothes, was on thin ice. He's in a very precarious position. His total disregard for God's will and his clear disobedience to the commands of Scripture indicate that maybe, just maybe, his faith isn't genuine. Maybe it's not real. As religious as he may seem to be, even ushering in the church, he may not have genuine faith. He may be a prime example of somebody with dead faith. So James is going to address that subject of dead faith. What is it anyway? Let's begin with verse 14 where he explains dead faith, the explanation. He gets to the heart of it by asking two rhetorical questions. Question number one, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Question number two, can faith save him? Now that almost sounds like James is down on faith, doesn't it? But he isn't. I mean, that's not true at all. Faith is one of the central themes of his letter. He refers to it over and over again. He knows just as well as you and I know that a person cannot be a Christian without faith. It's faith in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ that brings us into the family of God, that makes us his children, that brings us forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternal life. All true Christians have faith. And James assumes that. He talks about it so often, like in verse 3 of chapter 1. To refresh our memories, he taught us that trials test our faith. But we've got faith. I mean, it's there. Obviously, we're believers. In verse 6, he insisted that our prayers for wisdom must be offered in faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, he exhorts us to hold our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ without favoritism, without partiality. In chapter 2, verse 5, he pointed out that the poor of this world are often rich in faith. James is not criticizing faith. He's not even contrasting faith and works, as many have supposed. What he's contrasting is two kinds of faith. Living faith and dead faith. And that's important for us to remember as we start to dig into this passage. Now go back to the question. What does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? The most important word in the question is that word says. Here's a person who has made an outward profession of faith in Christ. In all probability, he's done a few things that he thinks good Christians are supposed to do. He goes to church once in a while, puts a little money in the offering plate. He may even volunteer to do a job around the church or something. But we don't know what's in his heart. All we know is what he says. And he says he has faith. But there's one thing that makes us wonder about the sincerity of what he's saying. He doesn't do the works that we would normally expect to accompany salvation. And he still does the old works of the flesh. Maybe he still exhibits the same lust that he always had. Still loses his temper just as much as he ever did. He's just as egotistical and self-centered as he ever was. He doesn't show any more concern for other people and their needs than he ever did. There really aren't any changes in his life to speak of. His conduct is pretty much the same as before he made that profession of faith in Christ and began to say that he had faith. Next question. Verse 14. Not can faith save him, but better, can that faith save him, as the NASB puts it. Or can such faith save him, for the sake of you who carry the NIV, right? That's what he's really saying here. Can the kind of faith that produces no changes in a life really bring eternal salvation? Is that really saving faith? James asked the question, by the way, in such a manner as to require a negative response. If we were to try to bring it over into English, that is exactly what the Greek text says, we would probably say something like, that kind of faith cannot save him, can it? The obvious answer to the question is, absolutely not. That kind of faith cannot bring eternal salvation. And in that, he's consistent with the rest of Scripture. All through the Bible, we're taught the same thing. Jesus taught it in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Same truth. Paul taught it. He didn't contradict James. He said, if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. His life changes if he's truly born again. John taught it. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Dead faith is a faith that is not accompanied by a changed life and works of righteousness. And James says that kind of faith can't save. It just can't save. That's the explanation of dead faith. Next, he gives us a very relevant illustration of dead faith. That's in verses 15, 16, and 17. James is good at dramatizing a situation so we can visualize it clearly. I mean, we got the picture. When the doors of the church swung open and that rich man with the gold rings on his finger came in, and then the poor man came in after him, you know, was relegated to a secondary place, stand over there or sit here on the floor. You know. We got the picture. He likes to picture things for us. Well, here's another one. You're doing your thing, whatever it is. You're busy carrying on your daily act. Maybe you're cutting your lawn or sweeping off the porch or something. Maybe you're working around the church. I don't know where you are, but you're doing something that you normally do. And someone approaches you. Maybe a man or a woman, a brother or sister, it says in verse 15. Don't know who. And this person tells you a really sad story. Evidently, the company they worked for had to cut back and they got laid off. Recession is deep. There's just no jobs available. They've tried to do little odd jobs here and there, bring in a few pennies. And they've faithfully looked for work. They haven't been lazy. They've been out, you know, beating the sidewalks, just trying to find some kind of steady employment. There's nothing there. It's been months since they've had any significant income. They've gone through all their savings. They have absolutely nothing left. They have no food to eat, no shelter, no no clothes to speak of, but ragged, worn out rags that they have on. A brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, verse 15. And you really feel bad for them. I mean, you're tender and you're sympathetic. You put your hand on their shoulder gently and you pat them on the back kindly and you say something like, you know, I'm really so sorry that you're in this predicament. Well, you can be sure that I'm going to be thinking about you. Now, you go on and find yourself a place to stay and get yourself some warm clothing and get something to eat. You really look kind of skinny. You know, you need to get some food in your stomach. Go ahead, get something to eat. See you later. One of you says, verse 16, depart in peace, be warm, be filled. But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. What does that profit? See, it isn't that you want to help, but you just don't have the resources to do it. You've got the food and you've got the clothing to spare. You could easily help them, but you just have no inclination to do it. You want to keep all that stuff for yourself. Maybe you're rationalizing in some way and you sincerely believe that that they just ought to trust the Lord. I mean, after all, didn't the Lord Jesus teach us that we're not to be anxious for our lives, what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear? That our Heavenly Father knows we have need of these things and He's going to provide them in His own time and in His own way. And we don't want to rob them of the joy of trusting the Lord and seeing Him meet their needs, so we're not going to do it for them. And it never occurs to us that maybe, just maybe, the Lord wants to meet their needs through us. That we're to be the vehicle He wants to use to provide for them. See, kind words are good. Wonderful. Encouragement is sometimes the greatest need of the human heart. But the fact remains, pretty words don't fill hungry stomachs or clothe naked bodies. Words without tangible help, James says there in verse 16, are without profit. They're without value. What does it profit, he says? What good does it do? Verse 17, even so, this faith that has no works associated with it, good works, this faith that doesn't demonstrate itself by things like caring for others, he could have used many other illustrations, but that's the one he chose. That's one thing that should characterize our lives if we have true faith. This kind of faith that doesn't have this kind of good work, this faith in itself, he says, in and of itself, is dead. Dead. You see, there are two kinds of faith, according to James. Dead faith and living faith. The first kind, dead faith, is evidently purely intellectual in nature. It's the acknowledgement that certain facts are true. We acknowledge that with our mind, that facts are true. 25 plus 25 equals 50. You believe that? We used to say 2 plus 2 equals 4, but there's been inflation since then, so let's go. 25 plus 25 equals 50. It's a fact. We all believe it. We have faith. It's a kind of faith. Intellectual agreement. But there's a second kind too. Living faith. The kind that not only acknowledges the facts to be true, but allows them to direct our lives. Like not paying more than 50 cents for two 25 cent candy bars. You know, here you are. You buy two candy bars. The sign says 25 cents each, and the guy tries to charge you 65 cents. Well, wait a minute. I'm not paying 65 cents. 25 plus 25 equals 50, so I'm going to give you 50 cents, and that's it. Plus tax, of course. Yeah. See, that's acting on the basis of what you believe. That's letting your faith direct your life. That makes it living faith. And true saving faith in Jesus Christ is faith that subsequently directs my life, changes my attitudes and my actions, makes me a new creation with new desires and new aims and new motives and new loves, new purposes in life. And any other kind is dead faith. Actually, non-existent faith. No faith at all. We may say we believe, but it's not living faith. Real faith. Now, that's pretty heavy. Makes a person really do some serious thinking, I would suppose. Sure does me. Has my faith in Christ actually affected my attitude toward needy people, for example, to use James' illustration of one thing that true faith will do? Maybe you've heard this convicting little piece. I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club, and you discussed my hunger. I was imprisoned, and you crept off quietly to your chapel and prayed for my release. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your own health. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter of God's love. I was lonely, and you left me alone to go and pray for me. And you seem so holy and so close to God, but I'm still very hungry and lonely and cold. It was C.H. Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers in England, who said, "If you want to give a hungry man a tract, wrap it in a sandwich." It's good advice. That's why some of our most effective mission boards are those that minister to physical needs as well as spiritual needs. It's that genuine care and concern that expresses itself in tangible ways that often opens hearts to the gospel and sensitizes people to their need of a Savior. But the application of this truth is not limited to missions, folks. There are people all around us with needs. Elderly people, single parents, people out of work, people with serious illnesses, people suffering deep grief, and so many more. Do we care? What James is teaching us here is that people with genuine faith, truly care. And that's all through the Scripture too. The Apostle John teaches us the same thing. Hold on to James 2, will you? And just go over a couple books to 1 John, 1 and 2 Peter, and then 1 John, chapter 3. 1 John 3:17. Listen to what John writes. "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need," there it is, same thing, you see, "but shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this," this caring, "we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." You see, it's an evidence of true faith and of a proper relationship with God through his Son. Caring, that's an illustration of living faith. But the lack of caring is an illustration of dead faith, James says. All right, we've seen the explanation of dead faith, and we've seen this illustration of dead faith. The next verse really describes the condemnation of dead faith. Somebody beside James is talking now. See it in verse 18. "But someone will say," we don't know who the someone is, "someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works," which you can't do, "and I will show you my faith by my works." Now, when you first read that, "someone will say," you get the idea that the speaker is objecting what James is teaching. But it can hardly be an objection when it expresses the very same thing that he's been telling us. See, rather than objecting to James, this new voice is apparently objecting to the people James suspects of having dead faith and are probably rationalizing and trying to justify themselves. So he brings someone else's quotation in to bolster what he's saying. The speaker here is in complete agreement with James and his conclusion that faith without works is dead. And his statement probably includes all of verse 18. We don't know for sure because there were no quotation marks in the original Greek text. But it seems as though, and many commentators feel, that the quotation should include all of verse 18. You have faith. You say you have faith. "Well, I have works too. You show me your faith without your works, and I'm going to show you my faith by my works." See, the major point is a potent condemnation of dead faith. It's simply this. Faith is an attitude. It's in the heart. It's invisible. You can't see it. The only way you can prove that it's there is by doing good works that are visible. That's the expression of true faith. And if the works are not there, then we might have reason to question whether the faith is there. Maybe you're condemning yourself by your manner of life, you see. That's the condemnation of dead faith. Somebody has suggested that faith is like calories. You can't see them, but you can sure see their results, can't you? Jesus taught much the same thing down in Matthew 7. Hold your place in James 2 and try that one. Would you please go back to Matthew chapter 7? The Sermon on the Mount. Verse 17. Matthew 7:17. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit, however, is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them." Same truth. If the faith is real, it's going to give evidence in life, in fruit. That's manner of life. Let's suppose two people walk forward at an evangelistic crusade and make a so-called decision for Christ. Or they come to Emmanuel Faith, they hear the gospel explained, they pray to receive Christ and check that green slip saying, "Today I receive Christ as my Savior." They make that decision. Two people do that. In one of them, there is a 180-degree turnabout in their lives. I mean, this person becomes more kind and considerate, begins to treat other people with respect. His language begins to clean up. His angry outbursts begin to diminish and taper off. There's an obvious love for the Lord Jesus. He likes to talk about the Lord. Likes to be with other people who appreciate the things of Christ. He loves to sit under the teaching of God's Word. He enjoys doing things for other people. He's always trying to find some way to contribute to the work of the Lord. See, that's good fruit. And it says something. It says, "I'm a new person. I've been born again. I have new life. God has done a marvelous and miraculous work of grace in my life. I'm different. Praise God." But there was that other person who did the same thing, whatever he did, to express this faith. Maybe he went forward, or he signed a green slip or whatever. And his life has not changed. It's the same. He still cheats his customers just like he used to. He still distorts the truth to make himself look good, just shades a little bit to make himself look good. He still pads his expense account. Still watches porno videos, you know. He still neglects his family to do his own thing, self-centered. And that's bad fruit. Jesus says it can't come from a good tree. That bad fruit says something. It says, "I went through the formality of making a decision, but my heart wasn't in it. My faith wasn't real." See, his manner of life condemns him. Henry Drummond, the great Scottish professor and evangelist, tells the story of how the Infidel Club of Glasgow got started. Two men were standing on a corner one day, and a very distinguished-looking man walked by, prosperous-looking man. And one said to the other, "That's the founder of the Infidel Club of Glasgow." And the other fellow said, "Oh, no, that's not possible. That man's an elder in his church." Elder or no elder, his life has been such that such a poor testimony of what a Christian ought to be that several young men who observed his life decided they didn't want anything to do with Christianity and got together and formed the Infidel Club. So that man really is responsible for founding it. See, his work said something. And in that case, what they said was not very flattering. They said, "My faith is not a genuine living reality. It's dead." He condemned himself by his works. Genuine faith can be seen in works that please the Lord. Show me your faith without works. You can't do that. I will show you my faith by my works. If they're not there, maybe the faith isn't there. Well, we've seen the explanation of dead faith, the illustration of dead faith, and the condemnation of dead faith. James now wants to describe the prime example of dead faith. I mean, this is the perfect picture of what he's been talking about. Let's call it the representation of dead faith. And who is it that represents dead faith so perfectly? Listen, verse 19. You believe that there is one God? Great. You do well. But the demons believe and tremble. Who is it that believes? Demons. Fallen angels. Angels who follow Lucifer in his rebellion against God and now carry out his bidding in the world today. Demons. They have faith. That's what it says there. They believe in God. Now, when James says you believe there is one God, he's referring to the basic tenet of Old Testament theology, which the Jews called the Shema, which they quoted every morning and every night from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You see, it expressed their strong adherence to monotheism, their unshakable faith in the one true and living God. And it was one of the most important doctrines there was for these early Christian converts to whom James was writing. They'd come out of Judaism. They had said that every day. They believed it with all their hearts. And James is saying, that's wonderful. If you believe there is only one God, that's wonderful. You do well, but let me warn you, the demons also believe that. I mean, they know without a shadow of a doubt there is only one true and living God. They know that. There are no atheists, agnostics, or skeptics in the entire demon host. They're all believers. And because they believe, they tremble, James says, verse 19. It's a fascinating word. It means to shudder, to bristle with such horror that it causes the hair to stand on end. I don't know whether the devil has any hair or not, but if he does, it stands on end when he thinks about God. And we can observe the orthodox faith of the demons and their abject fear of God all through the gospel records. For example, one of the earliest miracles that Jesus ever performed was in the synagogue at Capernaum, where he cast a demon out of a man. If you remember, it's in Mark chapter 1, right at the beginning of his ministry. You remember what those demons said when they confronted Jesus in that synagogue? Let us alone, they said. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? We know who you are, the Holy One of God. See, they believed. And they trembled. They shuddered before the holiness of God as it was expressed in the life of Jesus Christ, God the Son. But their faith didn't change their character. Didn't change their conduct any. Didn't change their motives or their purposes or their aims or their goals or their loves. And it didn't change their eternal destiny. Because all of them are going to spend eternity in hell. Think of it. They're believers who will be condemned to hell forever. Now, the latest statistics that I've been able to come up with, and there may be more recent ones, but in my files I show that approximately 96% of all modern Americans believe in God. 96%. We sure cater to that 4%, don't we? But anyway, 96%, at least the supreme being they believe in. Are they all going to be in heaven? May I remind you that 100% of the demon hosts believe, and they're not going to be there. Sound doctrine doesn't save. Sound doctrine alone cannot save. We have a fine doctrinal statement in this church. We think it's thoroughly biblical. contains the essential doctrines of Scripture. But I can tell you, you can subscribe to every point in that doctrinal statement and even sign your agreement to it and not have exercised saving faith. That is a sincere trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ to save you from sin that actually transforms your life. Saving faith. And here's what John says about that in verse 20. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Dead. Oh, I know some ancient manuscripts say useless. But it says dead in all the manuscripts in verse 17. And it really doesn't make much difference because dead faith is useless faith. And useless faith is dead faith. And neither one can assure us of forgiveness of sins and the assurance of eternity in God's heaven. Eternal life. Now, my purpose for teaching this passage of Scripture is not to scare you or make you doubt your salvation. Far be it from me to make you doubt your salvation. If you put your trust in Christ, you've been born again. But the point is simply this. If you have put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, let's see it. Let's see it. That's what the point of the passage is. Let the Spirit of God take control of your life. Begin to live through you to produce works of righteousness. A kind of life that pleases and honors the Lord. Let's see the victory over sin. Let's see it. And if you continue to resist Him, and if you continue to disobey His word and live in willful known sin, then there may be reason to question whether you have really believed and ever been truly born again. That's for you to decide, not me. I'm not your judge, nor is anyone else. But it's sure time to examine ourselves before God. That's what Paul told the Corinthians to do in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He said, examine yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Prove yourselves, he said. After a passage like James 2:14 to 20, that would be a good thing to do, wouldn't it? Maybe you know you've never exercised saving faith. There ain't any question about it. You've been resisting the Lord. May I remind you again that Jesus came to this earth from heaven's glory. He was God the Son. He lived a sinless life, and He died a sacrificial death for you and for me. That's why He came, and that's why He died. And then He rose again, having paid for our sins and borne an eternal hell in those hours on Calvary's cross, in our place. God raised Him from the dead to give us eternal life. Have you acknowledged your need of Him, your sinfulness, the fact that your sins separate you from God? And have you put your trust in Him alone as your Savior from sin? If not, we invite you to do it today. We urge you to do it today. It's going to make a difference in your life if you mean business with Him. If you're genuine in your faith, things will change. But it begins when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Let's bow reverently in His presence right now, shall we? Bow before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May I ask you if you have put your faith in Christ as your Savior? Have you settled this issue? If you're not certain, would you do it today? Don't put it off. Just in the quiet of your own heart, you express that faith. Lord, I am a sinner. I know my sin separates me from your holy presence forever. But thank you that Jesus paid the penalty for me. That when the eternal Son of God died, my debt was paid. And I'm putting my trust in Him as my Savior. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me from sin. And change me. Make me the person you want me to be. If you mean business with Him, He'll do it. He'll come in and He'll renovate your life. But you're going to have to let Him. And maybe there's some who've truly made that decision, and they were genuine in their faith. But they continue to resist his control in their lives. Let's see your faith. You yield your will to Jesus Christ right now and covenant before him that by his grace and through his power, you're going to live a life that honors him. Lord, thank you for the decisions that are being made this morning. I pray that we will all respond to your word in a manner that you want us to respond, in a way that will bring honor and glory and majesty and praise to the name of our Lord Jesus. For we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen.